Thank you, Sharon. All right. Well, tonight is our last night in 1 Timothy before we move on to 2 Timothy. So just as we often will have like a summary of the book when we start one, fittingly, these last two verses of 1 Timothy are sort of a summary of what's been in the book. So let's turn to 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 6, and we're looking at the last two verses. Verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the imposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, we are so thankful that you are God and that you have given us your word. And that just as we sang that you are for your church, you are with your church, and you will guide, sustain, and cherish your church until the end. Lord, you've given us your word, you've given us your Holy Spirit, and you have called us to live holy lives before you according to your truth that you have put within our hearts and given us a love for. We pray that we would guard the truth, that we would avoid error, that we thank you, Lord, so much for the grace that is indeed with us. We pray that you would bless our time tonight as we look at your word. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so by this time, we ought to be pretty familiar with the context of 1 Timothy, right? We've got Paul, the old apostle, and he's encouraging young Timothy to practice godly leadership in the various places where he's at, whether it's this local church or this local church, wherever he's been assigned to care. And eventually, as time passed, we would have this generation of apostles that saw Christ and were with Christ and heard Christ. And exercised apostolic authority, that apostolic generation would die out. And then the next generation, Timothy's generation, would have to rise to leadership in the church. And that next generation in the church, it must be taught to faithfully seek the Lord. And that's really, it's always been the pattern for God's people. Do you remember what the Lord commanded the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6? What did he command them? It said Deuteronomy 6 is the great Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In these words that I am commanding you today, this is Moses speaking to the people, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, etc., etc. The chapter goes on. It's all about getting that next generation taught so that they can faithfully serve the Lord. So this has been the pattern of the church for the past 2,000 years, right? And we carry the same exact task today. We only live for a short time. The next generation comes after us. They must be taught to seek the Lord until the Lord comes for his church. And in the meantime, the church's function is to be here on the earth, to shine as a light in a dark place, to do his work on the earth until the Lord comes to take his church to be with him. So this brings us to the main theme of 1 Timothy. And again, if you want the main theme of 1 Timothy, in Paul's own words, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, go back to 5 and 6. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, in a good conscience, in a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, etc., etc. So throughout all the chapters of this letter, the main underlying theme is to watch over, to guard, to fight for true doctrine, and true doctrine leads to godly practice. That's one of the underlying themes throughout the entire book. And Paul constantly in this letter is juxtaposing this guarding and fighting in, for the truth that leads to godly living, he juxtaposes it against the opposite. That's those who swerve, those who stray or turn aside, those who fall away from the faith, who fall away from true doctrine into perverse or useless ideas, and these useless ideas lead to ungodly practice. And this conflict between God's truth and these devious worldly ideas is a constant conflict. So it requires constant attention from the church's overseers. And it's really just like a shepherd who's watching a flock of sheep and guarding them from the wolves. It's no accident that he uses, you know, the term overseer or pastor, the one who lives in the pasture and watches the sheep, right? So these last two verses in the book, it's a summary of Paul's urgent exhortation to Timothy throughout the whole letter. And what are the two commands that you see there? Timothy, guard what has been trusted to you and avoid the empty chatter, etc. Okay, so we're to guard and avoid. We're to guard the truth, avoid error. And those who do not, they doom themselves. And we'll talk about what that looks like. So let's look at our passage again. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly chatter and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So let's look at that first phrase there in verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Okay, so what is this? If you have an ESV, it says, guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. What is this deposit that's been entrusted to Timothy? What is it? Remember the main thing in the book? What is he guarding? He's guarding, true doctrine. He's guarding the truth. He's guarding the gospel. He's guarding true doctrine. He's guarding Christ's commands. If you are confused about that, you can just look through the book and see the different ways that Paul phrases it. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. It's instruction, okay? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. He's guarding the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. That is, Paul was entrusted with this, and now Timothy is entrusted with this glorious gospel. Other ways, it's called a command. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 and 19. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping the faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So all throughout the whole book, it's the gospel of salvation that he's and the commands that go along with it. So what is this gospel? Again, it's the message of Jesus Christ's work to save mankind from mankind's greatest threat. And what is mankind's greatest threat? It's sin, because what does sin do? It separates us from God. And that's to be separate from the only source of blessing is a bad place to be in. Okay? So to conquer sin, to reunite us with God, that is the main goal, and that is the gospel of salvation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is the gospel that he's entrusted with. It's this trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Also, look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is the gospel he's entrusted with. Ready? This is the thing that's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here's the gospel. There's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. That's the gospel of salvation. It's what Christ did to save mankind. But the gospel that Timothy is entrusted with is not just the message that this is true, but also the commands that Christ Jesus gave to us to keep as a result of having a regenerate heart. So look at chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, the Lord's commands to us, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, so again, he's referring to this gospel, the thing he's entrusted with, is the commands of Christ, the doctrine that is according to, or that conforms to godliness. What good is knowledge that doesn't have any practical output of your life, right? So true doctrine leads to the practice of godliness. That should be very clear from this book. So who is the party that is entrusting this to Timothy? If there's entrusting, there's somebody who's doing the entrusting. Well, Paul is. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. This is Paul saying, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias and do nothing from a spirit of partiality. Jump to chapter 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified to the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is entrusting this gospel to Timothy. He's handing down from the older generation to the next younger generation this leadership in the church. And not just Paul, but look otherwise in the book, the other elders, other men from the former generation who had been Timothy's predecessor in the same task, they're handing it down to him. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance and the laying hands on of hands by the presbytery. Presbytery meaning the elders. So the elders have charged him with this leadership role in the church. And this was done in a prophetic way. And since we know that prophetic words come only through godly men, they come through godly men, but the source of those prophetic words is what? Or who? It's Christ himself. So we can say that Christ himself is the one who entrusted Timothy with this deposit of truth that he needs to steward in the church. And after all, like we said, Christ himself is the one who entrusted this to Paul. Going back to chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So Christ put Paul into service. Christ is putting, through the apostles, putting Timothy into service. Okay? And again, in the same way we may speak of the people who have been put into service, even now 2,000 years later in our church, God has providentially worked to put them into service here. They have that charge. So I'm going to ask another question. In what manner is Timothy to guard this truth? What is the manner in which he does this? And it's through the preaching. That's been one of the main themes. It's through the preaching and the teaching of the truth. And not just the preaching and teaching of it. Remember, that's the doctrine side. What does good doctrine always lead to?
Practice.
Practice, right? So Timothy is to live it out in a godly way. Not just teach it, but to live it out. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. It says, prescribe and teach these things. Good, that's the words. And let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. That's the living out of what he is preaching. Okay, show yourself to be an example of. Live it out. And again, look at verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So it's always hand in hand, the teaching and the living of it out. So that's the manner in which he guards the truth by teaching and living. And how often does he do this? It's constant. It's always. Look at 4 verse 6. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. So the words which you're following, truth and practice. Okay? Why is he repeating it so much? Because he really wants us to get this theme, because that's how we have to live our lives as well. How hard is Timothy supposed to guard this? Like we talked about in one of the lessons that I did over in chapter 4, it's strenuous. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 10. For it is for this that we labor and we strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Jump down to verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. So it's a sweaty fight that's constant and all the time and requires a lot of effort. And again, how do we deal with resistance against the truth? What are the words that Paul uses? He uses fighting words. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, that is, cling to it. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And again, Christ has been entrusting this same message of truth, the same message to men of the next generation of the church ever since. And the church itself is to function as the guard and to promote the truth. Again, look back at chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "But in case I'm delayed, I'm right that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." So the church as a whole, again, in the leadership in it and the people in it, are supposed to be a pillar of support of this truth. How? By speaking of it, by studying it, by knowing it, by believing it, and by living it out. So just like in any relay race, Paul is handing the baton of church leadership to Timothy, and it comes down to every generation of men to rise up as leaders in the church to stand for the truth, live it out, proclaim it, defend it against the constant onslaught of the devious attacks that have been against it. And if you're a student of church history, you know that it has been a constant barrage of attacks against doctrine that leads to poor practice, and you've seen the church in many failures and in many victories. So this brings us to the next part of the passage, the next part of verse 20. So look at it. It says, "Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." So here we have three titles for error. The first one is what? Chatter that is worldly and empty. Arguments that are opposing this truth. And this knowledge that's really not knowledge, it's false knowledge, okay? There are many other titles for error that we can find if we just look throughout the book. Turn back to chapter 1, look at verse 4. "Don't pay attention to myths," that's another one, "endless genealogies, things that give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Look at verse 6. "Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion." Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Spirit explicitly says in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." And then look in chapter 4, verse 7. "Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women." Old unbelieving women. So in this list that we have in verse 21, these three titles here, you know, is Paul referring to specific forms of error? I don't think he's referring to anything specific. There's so many different kinds of error, right? I think that this list is meant to just broadly categorize all the different ways that the truth can be undermined. Sometimes the truth is contradicted. Sometimes the truth is twisted just a little bit. Sometimes the truth is just drowned out by noise of other things that are interesting. So whatever ideas are set before us, we need to be aware of their impact and always measure them according to Scripture. Scripture is to be our beloved object of study. Other ideas that come before us that we have to survey, they're only valuable insofar as they agree with Scripture and help us to understand it and apply it better. So we need to constantly be looking at the world with the worldview of Scripture. And isn't that what it means in Deuteronomy 6, that we mentioned before, where it says we speak about these things when we sit in the house and walk in the way and lie down and rise up, and bind it is like a frontlet between your eyes, and bind it to your hand. Did God really want them to have little boxes with phylacteries that said Scripture, like bound to their forehead? No, he wanted them to look at the world through Scripture. He wanted them to act in the world with their hands through Scripture. So Scripture is to be the thing that, well, it's how we know God, right? We can't see God with our eyes, we can't hear him with our ears, but we can see God for how he's revealed himself in Scripture. It is the medium by which we see and hear God. Just as good as sound waves, just as good as light waves. It's how we know God and see God. It's through Scripture. So it's the thing that we're always measuring by. Now, ideas that suppress the power of Scripture in our lives, they're to be avoided. So look at, back to our verse there, we avoid these things. Now, this word avoid, I won't attempt to pronounce the Greek version of it, but it's actually the same word for turn aside from, which we've seen already for those who turn away from the truth. Again, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, that is the truth, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. So they turned aside from the truth to something bad. Again, in chapter 5, verse 15, some have already turned aside, that is from the truth, to follow Satan. So here, this word avoid that Paul is commanding Timothy says, Timothy, turn aside from those things. You just treat it the same way that the unbeliever treats Scripture. So it's we have to, with the same intensity that those who hate the light and don't come to the light, why? Because they fear that their evil deeds will be exposed. They hate and turn aside from the truth. And with the same intensity and tactics, we turn aside from the darkness that perverts the truth and leads to ungodliness and misrepresentation of the Holy One, of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. So speaking of whom, this brings us to the next verse, these people that have turned away. Verse 21, some have professed these list of three things, this worldly empty chatter, opposing arguments, and false knowledge. They profess these things, and they've gone astray from the faith. So we see throughout the rest of the book, again, descriptions of this doom that those who have gone astray from the faith, they heard the gospel, and yet they have rejected it. Why? For their own ideas of fleshly gain. Look at 1 Timothy 1:19. It talks about how some have rejected the good, you know, keeping the faith in a good conscience. They've rejected that, and they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That's an interesting mental picture, isn't it? Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that's a bad doom, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Look in chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience. That's a bad doom. Seared as with a branding iron. A seared conscience no longer has the ability to feel or detect what is good, what God defines as good. That little shadow of God's image that is still born in us, that we can have a detection of what is right and what is wrong. They're seared in their conscience. They can no longer tell right from wrong. So, again, what is the motivation that these men have for going astray? It always comes down to pleasing one's own self, appealing to one's own sense of pride, fulfilling one's fleshly lusts, or greed for money, for power. For example, look just earlier in chapter 6 at verse 10 that we talked about a few weeks ago. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. That's just one of the examples of what happens. It's the doom of those who fall away because they're trying to please themselves rather than to please the Lord and seeking after things of the Lord. The living to please oneself leads to even these not so subtle, really ugly sins that are in outright rebellion to the Lord and his ways. And these are the things that Paul is constantly warning against throughout his specific instructions in the other sections of this book. For example, look at chapter 1, 9 through 10. There's the people who walk away from the faith. Those are the ones who are lawless and rebellious. The ungodly and the sinners, the unholy, the profane, those who kill their fathers and mothers, murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. So those are the things, those are the practices that come from false doctrine, right? They're contrary to sound doctrine. Look at, glance over at chapter 2, verse 8. The holy men, the men who are living according to God's word, are to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. But if you're living according to false ideas, they're going to be men with wrath and dissension. Men who don't provide for their own families, if you glance over at chapter 5, verse 8. How about for women? Well, we just take the opposite of what we find in chapter 2, verse 9 through 15. In chapter 3, verse 11, they adorn themselves immodestly. They focus on external beauty and wealth. They're contentious. They inappropriately wield authority against created order. They neglect their duties as wives and mothers, boisterous, without restraint, malicious gossips, given to wanton pleasure, and as Paul describes, even as dead while they live. Again, contrary to sound doctrine. And church leaders, look at the entirety of chapter 3. What would the church leaders be like who have false doctrine? They're the opposite of what we're commanded to be in verse 3. They would be church leaders with questionable reputations, hot-headed, cold-hearted, double-tongued, unskilled in teaching, drunkards, brawlers, unfaithful in marriage, poor husbands and fathers, conceited, and greedy for worldly gain. And as I rattle off that list, I bet you had a mental picture of a few preachers that you can think of that fit that category, which is sad, but true. So this is the product of false doctrine. It's ungodly practice even within God's holy church, which is supposed to be his pure bride. And not only do they do these things that earn God's wrath, but they take it a step further. Because they do these things while they're wearing the name Christian. And they're practicing things in their life that are in open rebellion to Christ's commands. And what does that do to the reputation of our Lord? Well, it tarnishes it in the eyes of the world. And that's tantamount to blasphemy, if not in word, but blasphemy in deed. And what does Paul say about a person in this situation? Look at chapter 5, verse 8. That person is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, that's speaking with regard to a specific thing like taking care of your families, but this is what it happens. And look at chapter 5, verse 15. These people are said to have turned aside to follow Satan. And yet some people who attach themselves to the church reject the truth and they hold to this error sort of inwardly. And while their unbelief doesn't show obviously in their deeds for a season, but look at chapter 5, verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after and are not quite so apparent right away. And hence the need for the church leadership to be very vigilant, to preach the truth and to suppress the teaching of error. Open sin is to be rebuked with the goal of restoring the offender to the truth and the fellowship of the church. Like even Hymenaeus and Alexander were handed over to Satan in order to what? To be taught not to blaspheme. To be taught so they can learn, so they can be restored, right? And those sins that are hidden from church leadership, well, at least the Lord himself will address that. The church leaders, we need not as a church need to go on like a witch hunt within the congregation. But we ought to preach and to live out the truth in our own lives and constantly search out our own hearts for the hidden sin that we need to repent of. And in this way, the Lord will protect and preserve his church until he brings each individual before judgment, before himself. We constantly need to keep ourselves humble before the Lord. And how hard it is from day to day to maintain this, isn't it? We're so weak and we're so prone to error and we're so prone to get lost in the things that we're doing. And then again, this concept here brings us to our last bit of verse 21. And what does it say? The last closing verse. It says, "Grace be with you." Now, this is a fairly typical way for Paul to close a letter, but it's always fitting. After considering the danger of the church as a whole that we're in, between threats outside of the church attacking us, and threats inside the church from false teaching and false disciples and the secret sins that we wrestle with inside, and considering our own weakness and our own unbelief in our own individual hearts, doesn't the situation of the church seem sort of bleak? How can the church remain pure over time? How can it stand up to all this danger from outside and from inside? It's by Christ's grace. Amen. So, I'm reminded what Christ said to Peter back in Matthew 16 when Peter makes the confession, you know, when Christ says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," which is basically a summary of the gospel of salvation, right? And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And how does he reveal things to us? Through his word, through his Holy Spirit, both of which we have. And Christ goes on and says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." So this rock, again, is the gospel of salvation. And it's the Holy Spirit who reveals it to us through his word. And on that rock, the church is built. In the gates of hell won't overpower it. Amen. I'm so thankful for that. Peter spoke the truth, the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What he did to undo sin's curse on death. And on that truth, the gospel, the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart. That's our foundation, and it won't be overcome. And it reminds me of Romans 8, or at the very end. Nothing can separate us in the church from the love of Christ. The bride of Christ is not going to be taken away from the bridegroom. Yeah. She's the pupil of his eye. No one's going to snatch the flock of Christ from his hand. And I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? So that is the last command. That's the summary command of Paul to Timothy. Remember the two words: to guard the truth, avoid error. True doctrine leads to godly practice. False doctrine leads to ungodly practice. And we need to avoid that because we see that doom, and we need to stick close to our shepherd by his grace, by his strength. That's how we can persevere. Amen. All right, let's look at our list. Do we have a pile of the prayer sheets anywhere? It's in the back. Are there any things to add to that list?